Let's open God's Word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, the first four verses. We'll begin our Advent series, and we'll be, Lord willing, working through the first two chapters of Hebrews as we anticipate not only looking back to the first advent of Christ, but also looking ahead to the second advent of Christ, His second coming. So this morning we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, King Herod knew enough about the coming of the King of the Jews that he schemed to have the boys in Bethlehem massacred. But only after telling the wise men from the east that he too was interested in knowing where this newborn king was so that he could worship him. He was lying through his teeth. But at least he knew that there was a long foretold king coming. That's why he went to the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem. Herod knew that God's word foretold the birth of the king, which means the chief priests and the scribes knew that about God's word as well. They knew that there was a king coming. They knew so much that they knew exactly where. They quoted right from Micah chapter 5, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So they knew there would be a king. They knew he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that he would bring salvation to God's people. That's a lot of information to know in advance. And it's known by those who hate this news so much that they and their successors would try to have this king killed. Which means that the advent, the arrival of the Christ, was not surprising. Or at least it should not have been. Now remember, it did come after 400 years of silence from God. No prophet had been sent, no revelation had been given since the prophet Malachi. Even the Jews who were writing the books that we now know as the Apocrypha in those 400 years, even they did not assume that the books they were writing were God's word. They never claimed that the apocryphal books were about prophets who had received messages or visions from the Lord. And so after those 400 years, it was not until the voice came crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, announcing that the Christ is coming. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he preached Christ. And that's why King Herod had him killed. But for as much as God's announcements about the arrival of the Christ stoked the hatred of the wicked, unbelieving enemies of God, just as much for generations of believers, the news of the coming of Christ stoked their eagerness to see His day. They knew there would come a day when God would speak not in prophecy anymore, not delivered by mere men, not foreshadowed and put in types and sacrifices that could only promise salvation but could not, in fact, enact that salvation. There would come a day when the Word of God, the Word who is God, would himself speak. That advent of the Christ, the great King who would give himself up for his people, that's what Hebrews 1 and 2 are showing us over these next several Sundays. And it begins with how God speaks to us with his Son. We'll look at that in two parts. First, the final word, and second, the seated Savior. God speaks to us by his Son. Now, if you remember the past several Advent series that we have worked through as a congregation over these past several years, we have enjoyed quite a variety of texts for those series. Many different parts of the Bible have we looked at. So we've looked at Genesis and the promised seed. We've looked at Ruth. We've looked at the minor prophets. We've looked at the statements of Jesus when he says, "I have come to." And of course, the standard but always beautifully rich Advent stories themselves, found in the first couple of chapters in both Matthew and Luke. In the emails among the ministers in the United Reformed Churches this past week, one went around where a minister asked for suggestions about Advent series, and the person who asked got flooded with suggestions for passages and themes that he could use from all over the Bible. I tucked a few of those away for myself for future years. But what I'm getting at is that is one illustration, the variety of what we have seen over one thing, the advent of Christ. It's one illustration of what verse 1 is talking about. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It's very clear then. It's not that we can look at different eras in the Bible and say, well, there was one message that God gave to the patriarchs that we read about in Genesis. And then he changed his mind and he started a new message in Exodus with Moses and the law. And he gave something different to David. And the prophets received their own revelation. And then Jesus comes and he sets aside all of those former messages. And now he comes with one that we're actually supposed to be interested in. As if there are many different eras, many different epochs, many different graces that God gives, many different covenants that have nothing to do with each other. As if we're supposed to slice the Bible up into pieces. Not at all. One covenant, one gospel, one Savior, one Lord, given in many varieties of ways. This is something the book of Hebrews explains very brilliantly as it goes through so many things of the life of Old Testament Israel to say this is how they were loved by God and yet look at how much more Christ. This is how much they were taught about God's grace and yet look at how much more Christ. Now we can look at the Old Testament. I'll give a little bit of a survey. You think about the garden. How did God speak to his people throughout Old Testament Israel? Well, in the garden, God promised to send the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, who would in turn bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, God didn't mention the cross. He didn't mention the virgin birth. He didn't explain all of the things that Christ would have to do in order for that promise to be fulfilled. He kept it very simple. And so as you look from Genesis 3, verse 15 onwards, what you see from that point on is a slow unfolding, an unraveling of a scroll, you could say, where more and more information is given about the Christ, the more we turn it. So much so that now that the scroll has been opened completely in Christ, we can look back to Genesis 3 and we say, oh, God was hinting at, he was foreshadowing so much more. You think of the tree of life, or you think of the animals that had to be slain in order for Adam and Eve to be covered so that their nakedness, their shame, would no longer be shown to others. And that's what you see throughout the Old Testament. Little things slowly unraveling, slowly showing themselves, looking for, anticipating more and more of Christ that they could only see in little bits and pieces. And yet it was always leading to Jesus. You think of Abraham, for example. God called him to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham, in faith, even though he did not understand what God was doing, he said, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And sure enough, as his arm is raised to slay his son, the Lord cries out, and there in the thicket is a ram. The Lord provides. And we look back now and say, that's a picture of Christ. You think of Moses, the law of God on Mount Sinai. You think David, the covenant that his son would sit on the throne forever. You think of Isaiah 53, or the rest of the prophets over various times in many different ways, more and more was revealed. You think of how God revealed himself. Sometimes it was a theophany, it's called, which means God presents himself to his people. You think of Moses and the burning bush. The burning bush, the presence of God, was a theophany. Or you think of the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon or Samson's parents in the book of Judges. You think of the dreams and visions that were given to Daniel about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. You think of God directly speaking to Elijah up on Mount Horeb in a still small voice. You think of the Holy Spirit inspiring the prayers of David that turn into the Psalms that we've been studying. Or you think of how God put his message on the hearts of his prophets even when it was tremendously unpopular, like Jeremiah. And yet for all of that variety, for as many pages as we have of 39 books of the Old Testament, every single one of those pages unfolds that much more revelation about Jesus. But that also means then that all of those pages, as infallible and as perfect as they are inspired by God. They needed Christ to come. Some have described the Old Testament as if it is pregnant with the coming of Christ. It needed Christ to come. And the people who read those pages in the Old Testament needed Christ to come. Because if Christ did not come, if God did not ultimately speak to us in his own Son, then all of those promises would be for nothing. Types, shadows, at best they would be interesting stories. But they'd have no power. There would be no salvation for sinners. If God did not ultimately condescend to speak in love the comfort of our forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Remember, God could have stayed totally aloof of our misery and sins. He could have stayed in his glory and majesty and just dealt with sinners from a distance as we deserved, never communicating anything with us except to announce the wrath of God. And yet, verses 1 and 2 are saying, but God chose to come to us over many times and in many ways, and especially in his Son, to speak to so many generations, calling for their faith and their love and their hope in the grace that Jesus would come, teaching them the laws and the sacrifices of the old covenant, the miracles, the displays of mercy in his people's lives, from which then they would look in hope and die in faith, Hebrews 11 says. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what the revelation that God gave them through the prophets created in their hearts. They're longing for more. They're longing for Jesus. Just as much, however, we mentioned in the introduction, there were those who understood what that revelation was saying. And yet they despised the word of God that said it. And they hated the promised Messiah even before his advent, his coming. How many times those very prophets who carried the word of God were rejected and persecuted for that message. What suffering many of them endured. What sorrow was upon their hearts to see God's people refuse to heed his word. And yet the prophets had to speak anyways. Remember, Ezekiel is described as the watchman on the wall. They had to be a messenger sent to a people who would not hear, or who would hear but not understand, who would see but not perceive, whose hearts would be dull, their ears heavy, their eyes shut. That's what God said to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. He has this incredibly humbling vision of the throne of God. And God says, you must go, Isaiah, to a people who reject what you tell them. You think of the grumbling and the rebellion that Moses had to deal with in the wilderness. And yet, for as great as Moses was, he still struck the rock out of frustration over the people's unbelief. Which is why we can praise the Lord that God said through Moses that there will be a greater than Moses to come, a greater prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. You could even say that that passage is kind of like the Old Testament version of Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 15, it says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good." They realized that the voice of the Lord condemns them and leaves them in their sin if there is no prophet who brings grace. In other words, God already in Deuteronomy 18 was telling the people, you need a greater prophet, a greater Moses. The words of Moses leave God's people terrified. They know they're hearing the words of the holy God, and their sins lay bare and exposed before God's eyes. And that's the best that Moses could do, was give the law. And that's why God says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put words in my mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Does that ring a bell in the New Testament for you? "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him," this greater prophet. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? "The word that you hear is not mine, but it is the Father's who sent me." Just like Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is that greater Moses. He is the greater Elijah. He is the greater Obadiah. He is the one they all anticipated. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Jesus himself confirms this in Luke 24. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And now in these last days, God has spoke to us by his Son. Will we hear him? When the scribes and Pharisees demanded that Jesus give them a sign to prove that he was speaking the word of God, he confronted their unbelief. He said, "You already have everything you need. Not just in the prophets of old, but the very Messiah is himself standing in front of you, and you still reject him. You still demand more." And Jesus says to them in Matthew 12, "To all of the hard-hearted, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Christ has come. Verse 2 actually tells us how much greater than Moses, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon Jesus is. Verse 2 says, "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Jesus is the heir. He has the rightful claim to all that exists, including the hearts of mankind, their faith, their obedience, their devotion. That all belongs to him. And his word then, when he speaks, commands our response. our repentance. It commands our humble trust. Because remember, when God speaks, he speaks through his Son. His Son's decrees are powerful, effective. Because remember, this is the one through whom God also made the worlds. You think of John chapter 1. He is the Word of God, and through him all things were made that were made. Remember, God spoke and there was light. God spoke and all things came to be. Jesus is that Word. Jesus is that power. And now God says he speaks to us in these last days with the same power that created the light. In these last days of revelation, he speaks to us, calling us to repentance and faith. He speaks to sinners. This is the last opportunity. Because after these days comes the judgment. And after these days, it will be too late. In that sense, we look at Hebrews chapter 1. It's not only a display of God's grace and how he sent Christ the first time to speak, the first advent, but it's also a display of God's grace in announcing that Jesus is coming again. The heir of all things will one day descend from the clouds, and he will demand an accounting of what we have done with his word. And that means before that last day comes, in these last days, in these days of the proclamation of the gospel, have we heeded his warnings? Or have we hardened our hearts like Herod and the Pharisees? Have we repented of our sins? Have we humbled ourselves before his glory? Or are we just skating through? That's a nice story, but I'll live my own way. Have we walked our own path that leads to wickedness like so many have? Have we worshiped Christ as the one who made the worlds? Or have we hated him like King Herod when Jesus was born and the next King Herod when Jesus was crucified? Consider then, what have you done with this word that God has spoken to you? What have you done with the voice of Christ that has called you to faith? What have you done with his word of repentance that you must forsake your sins? Are your eyes open? Do you see the Savior? So what does he want us to see of him? That's what we see in the second place, the seated Savior. Verse 3 begins to show us a contrast in Jesus. Two sides, you could say, which the more you see the contrast, the more you understand what the contrast is about, the more wonder and joy you have that this could be our Savior. On the one hand, we are told in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So that's the first part. That's what you need to see of Jesus. He is the brightness of the glory of God. Boys and girls, you ever tried to look at the sun? Don't do it. Because you know what's going to happen when you look at the sun. Maybe you blink a couple times, but you have to turn away because your eyes hurt. And so the full midday sun, sometimes we like to watch the sunrise and the sunset because it's not as intense of a light, but the full midday sun, that brightness is so much that it burns our eyes. That's why it hurts. Who made the sun? Who gave the sun its brightness? Jesus did. Jesus is the Word who was spoken to bring that power to the sun. Now think of this. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the covenant of the law of God, and he was allowed to see just the back of God. And even that, he had to be sheltered in the cleft of a rock. He had to be protected from seeing the brightness of God's glory, because God said no one can see God and live. What happened when Moses came down from the mountain? Just a glimpse of the back of God, not even the full brightness. Moses' face shone so brightly that the people begged him to put a veil over his face. It's like they were trying to look at the sun and it was burning their eyes. No, Moses, this reflection that you have from the glory of God, this reflection that you can say is imperfect, it is fading. Even that, the people said, we can't stand it. And verse 3 says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Christ in his glory is not someone who we should expect to be able to see. The presence of the holiness of the Son of God not only burns our eyes, it burns our hearts because it convicts us of our sins. This is the Son of God we're talking about. And what's more, on top of that, it says that he is the express image of his person. Now, we know the language of an image. And the Bible calls us image bearers of God. We've been created in the image of God. We reflect God. We are like God. But no one would ever mistake us for being God. But verse 3 is saying that Jesus is not merely like God. Jesus is not just a reflection of God. It says he is the express image of his person. He is of the same substance. It's not just reflecting God, he is God. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. Remember, Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so if Jesus were to fully unveil his glory before our eyes, if we were not covered by the grace of God, we could not stand to have Jesus among us. The Son's glory is as great as the Father's. His holiness is no less brilliant than the Father's. And on top of that, it says his power upholds all things. There is no equal to the glory of the Son. And yet, this is the one who became our Savior. That's the second half of the contrast. The brightness of the glory of God is also the one who he by himself purged our sins. Now, the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time on just that aspect of Christ. How much greater Christ is by purging our sins, because it's not something the angels can do. It's not something Melchizedek could do. It's not something Moses or Aaron or all of the priests or all of those sacrifices could do. None of them could save us. But Jesus gave himself. He gave his own blood. He gave his life on the cross. Jesus' flesh became the veil through which we can, with full assurance of faith, approach God in his most holy place. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, you wonder, okay, does that mean that Jesus stopped being the Son of God in order to purge our sins? You see, there's such a contrast, such a wide chasm between these two extremes. The glory of God and the indignity of the wrath of God being forsaken on the cross. Some people in the history of churches says, no, it's not possible. It must be that when Jesus came to this earth, he set aside being the Son of God. Or maybe he wasn't really fully the Son of God until after he was resurrected. But both of those things deny what God's word says, and they take away from the love of Jesus. What does his word say? It says that Jesus did not have to come to purge our sins in order to maintain his hold of all things by his power. He didn't have to suffer and be resurrected in order to earn the right to hold on to that glory. He does not owe us salvation. What it says is that he, in love, came from that glory, entered this life in agony and shame, willingly subjected himself to the foolishness and hatred of sinful man, died at our hands on the cross, so that his blood could wash away the very sins that nailed him there. That's why the first advent happened. The Son of God coming in the humiliation of our human flesh to save sinners. But then we realize, brothers and sisters, with awe, his purpose for all of this. It was for us. It was for you and me and so many more that he willingly came and veiled his glory in human flesh to see him walk toward his cross, which began at his conception. He did that for us. He emptied himself for us. He loves us. And now remember, we just saw, remember, in these last days, God speaks to us by his Son. Today, Jesus tells us of all of that love. He tells us of all of that sacrifice. He tells the nations, this is the good news. That's what evangelism and preaching the word is for. That's what it's meant to accomplish, so that sinners hear that their salvation is in this Jesus. Because when the second advent comes, there will be no veil. And we will see the full brightness of the glory of God. And if we are not covered by the robes that Christ gives us, washed with his blood, then that brightness will be terrifying. Which means that if that day has not yet come, there is more love for Christ to proclaim. There is more gospel that needs to be preached. And there is more glory to be worshiped. Verse 3, in fact, isn't even finished yet. We haven't even gotten to the main verb. You look at the verse 3, it talks about his greatness, his glory. Then it talks about his forsakenness, his purging of our sins. And then it says at the end, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That means that the advent of his first coming wasn't really complete until he had ascended back into heaven. He came down from that glory so that he could return to that glory with our salvation in his hand. That was the goal. It wasn't merely the cross. It wasn't merely the empty tomb. But he came so that he could leave this earth and return to heaven with our names branded upon his heart, so that with love he could speak our names before the Father. That was his goal. That is his work today. That's where his word comes from today. In fact, verse 4 says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we're going to get into this comparison between Jesus and the angels some more next week, the Lord willing, in the rest of chapter 1. But already here, it's saying how much greater, how much more joy there is for Jesus to return not to half a glory, not even to an angelic glory, as if that's all that our Savior could achieve. But who has ascended to an even greater height. That Christ has come, the best of what we have in Christ is far greater than even what the angels possess. A more excellent name than they. That's our Savior. Not even the angels could bring about a gospel this good. Our Savior is God himself. We even call him Emmanuel. God with us. Emmanuel in glory then. Emmanuel who upholds all things. Emmanuel who speaks. So you see what these three verses have put in front of us then. We come to the conclusion and we realize something about these first four verses. You recognize something about what they've taught us? The hint is Lord's Day 12. Catechism students, you remember Lord's Day 12? What does it mean that he is called Christ, meaning Messiah? Who is Jesus? Well, the first four verses tell us. He is our prophet, greater than Moses, who speaks God's word. He is our priest, greater than Aaron, because he has purged our sins by the humble sacrifice he made on the cross. And he is our king, greater than David, who could only sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But this king sits in glory, who upholds all things, whose inheritance is glory, whose name is more excellent than the angels. This is our Savior, who has come once already and unveiled for us the gospel of his love. And he will come soon again, and we will see his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown us so much of Christ today. Even in these four verses, how much do they unveil what the Old Testament is about, what Christ has done in the New Testament, and what we can anticipate that Christ will do when he returns. So much is here. So rich is the gospel. And so loving is our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that gospel again, not leaving us alone, not being silent until Christ comes again, because that day will be a day of wrath for those who have rejected his word. And yet in love and grace, you have come to us with that word, called us to faith, that we may be also heirs with Christ of that glorious inheritance in heaven. Our prophet, our priest, our king, our Savior, God with us. Hold before us then his majesty. Hold before us always this word that calls us to repentance and faith. And let it go out to the ends of the earth, that the nations may hear that Christ is the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.